In the sessions that I've been speaking to you, I've been trying to demonstrate that our hope for the Lord's return is not some distant event, but it could occur very soon. And of course, I'm talking about the rapture of the church and our gathering together unto Him. And the rapture, as you know from Scripture, is a movement from earth to heaven. God takes out of the world those that are His and takes them home to heaven before the tremendous events that follow take place. Now, in the earlier hour, as Dr. Van Gorder made very clear, in Matthew 13, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. Matthew never mentions the rapture. And at the second coming, it's just the opposite. The person who is taken out is taken in judgment. And the person who's left is left to enter the millennial kingdom. The two situations are exactly the opposite, and you can't put the two together. But now I've been trying to point out that while the rapture has no signs, what we are seeing in the world is preparation for the events that will follow the rapture. And logically, if the world is getting in order to fulfill the events that follow the rapture, and the rapture is first, then the rapture could be very near. And yesterday, we saw how the changes in Europe that have taken place since World War II are exactly what we'd expect if the Roman Empire is going to be revived, as Daniel and other passages teach us. A 10-nation group being formed, and today the situation in Europe is exactly ripe for that. And if the rapture occurred, we believe that 10-nation group would be formed almost immediately, because all the end-time prophecies that talk about the end-time picture that 10-nation group as being in the center of the activity, and their ruler as the ultimate world ruler. Now, there's a number of prophecy magazines being published, and they sort of specialize in having a prophecy answered every week, and I think that's a little bit extreme. I prefer to stay with the main line, the major things that can't be argued about that are obviously true, and pointing all in the same direction that the Lord is coming. And of course, what we saw first was the rapture of the church itself. It's always pictured as an imminent event, no preceding signs. And then yesterday, the formation in Europe that makes it plain that we're about to see the revival of the Roman Empire, and then with that, the rapture of the church will take place. Now, it's possible to go off on the wrong foot here. I saw a statement to the fact that the vultures were increasing in Israel, and that proved that the Armageddon was about here. Well, that sounded very interesting. One man who advanced this went all the way to Israel to find out if it is true. And of course, the vultures are increasing in Israel. But of course, the simple reason is that there's a lot more vegetation now than there used to be with all the irrigation that Israel's brought in, and they have more to eat, and so they naturally are increasing. Whether it has prophetic significance, I sort of question. In other words, we have to be careful about every wind that blows doesn't fulfill prophecy. There's plenty of things that are plain, obvious, and clear. Now, one of these areas is what God is doing with the nation Israel. Every time you see a Jew, you're seeing a miracle. Here's a people that were first predicted to Abraham 4,000 years ago. And much of their life, especially since Christ, they've been scattered all over the world. Any other people would have been absorbed and disappeared. And today there are still millions of Israelites that know that they are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they belong to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's a miracle. When you see a Jew, it's a miracle, because Jeremiah said that they'd continue as a nation as long as the sun and moon endure. When you see the sun and you see an Israelite, you're seeing fulfilled prophecy. But now some strange things have happened to Israel in my lifetime and the lifetime of many of you, and these things are tremendously important from a prophetic standpoint. Well, the subject of Israel and prophecy is not a small subject. One time I spent a whole week just on Israel's prophecies and spoke twice a day. It's worthy of a large book. I have a smaller book that's incorporated in the volume of the church, the nations Israel and the church. But there's so much in the Old Testament about Israel. And one of the tragic things in the history of the church is how the church has just bypassed this and ignored it as if it wasn't there. They're so interested in the church that they don't want Israel to have a place. And in fact, they try to interpret the scriptures that Israel's all through. Now, there's many avenues of study on this, and it's such a temptation because there's so much to burden you with a lot of things that you don't need to know, really. But I'd like to point out two things that the Bible makes plain about Israel. One is that they're going to inherit the land, the promised land, and second, that they're going to be restored as a people. Both of these things are contradicted, probably by the majority of the church today. They say Israel's all through, they'll never be an inheritor of the promised land, and so they try to explain away what the Bible teaches. Now let me go through this rather rapidly, because that's what we're going to have to do this morning. But in Genesis 12, you remember God called Abram from Ur of Chaldees, a place near Babylon, archaeologists have located it, and told him to go to a land that he would show him. And Genesis records how he went somewhat hesitantly, but he finally arrived in the promised land. And when he got there, we have the record of what God told him in the first verses of Genesis 12. And these are dynamic, important passages. Listen. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you realize that this promise has been largely, literally fulfilled? You know, this idea that prophecy is interpreted non-literally, is fulfilled non-literally, is wrong. It's just as wrong as it can be. Prophecy is just as factual and just as certain and just as literal as history. And the Bible demonstrates that again and again. As I pointed out, hundreds of prophecies have been fulfilled. It says Abram would be a great man. We're discussing him 4,000 years after he lived. I think I was in Miami someplace and saw a Chevrolet sign on the car, Abraham's son, Chevrolet. Who would have thought that 4,000 years ago? You see, Abram is still a prominent figure not only in Israel and in Judaism, but all of the Muslim faith, where they regard him as a prophet. And then he tells them he's going to be a great nation. Of course, Israel has become a great nation. In fact, other nations have descended from Abram as well. He said, I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And history fulfills that to the letter. The nations that have hurt Israel and penalized them and persecuted them have paid an awful price. Let's go back in history. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Now, Medo-Persia wasn't too bad, and God blessed them. And the Grecian Empire, and then finally Rome. And now, more recently, we've had Spain, and Germany, and Russia, and other nations that have persecuted Israel. They have paid a price for it. On the other hand, God has blessed the nations that have been kind to Israel. And while there's a lot of things wrong in America, generally speaking, we've been kind to the Jew. He's had opportunity educationally and in the business world, science and so on, and made his contribution to our country. And God has blessed America because of it. It's one of the reasons why we're blessed in spite of all of our sins. And then it says, in you, all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you know that you have a blessing that comes all the way from Abram? You're part of that all the families of the earth if you're saved. And the New Testament in Galatians 3 tells us that we are the spiritual children of Abram. Not the literal children, but the spiritual children. Like Abram, we believe in God, and he counts it to us for righteousness. And you've been blessed because of that. Now, as you look at this, these promises, you'll find they fall into three major divisions. Blessings on Abram, blessings on the nation, and blessings on the world. Now, we get in on the world one. But the Israelites, according to this passage, are going to become a great nation, and they're going to inherit what? The land. We read on here, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. What did he mean? You know, people say prophecy is so obscure, it's so hard to understand. Is that hard to understand? Abram had left Ur of Chaldees and gone to a land. And when he got there, God says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants forever. Is that plain? Do you know the majority of the church says it doesn't mean that? They say the land doesn't mean literal land. It means heaven. And we have all sorts of hymns. I like to sing them too about standing on the Jordan River, you know, and looking over into the promised land, which they say is heaven. It's a wrong use of typology. The Jordan River is not a type of the death of a believer. It's a type of the death of Christ. And through the death of Christ, we enter into the promised land, and the promised land is not heaven. Now, for Israel, it's a literal land. For us, it's the area of faith and conquest. Just as Israel possessed the land by putting their foot on it, so you and I have a life of faith. But it's not a perfect life. There's death, there's sin, there's difficulty still in our present existence. We're not in heaven, but we're in the promised land of faith as far as the typology is concerned. So the hymns are wrong. God forgive them. When they went to heaven, they discovered they'd wrote the hymns wrong. So you just have to cross your fingers when you get to the wrong hymn and say, no, I know that's not quite right. There isn't any river that you cross to go to heaven. There isn't any sea that you go across. You go to heaven directly for the absence of the body to be present with the Lord. So that's our future. But now about the land. You know, I went through why do they say you can't take it literally? It's because they don't want to take it literally. They've never offered an argument yet to prove that the land is not the land. I went through the Old Testament and looked up every reference to the word land. Every one of them is a literal relationship to land, real estate, not heaven. And when God promised to give them the land forever, he meant exactly that. Now, there's a long history to this, however. You know, Abram, first of all, had trouble not having an heir. And there's a long story about that. But finally, Isaac was born. And God said to Isaac, not to Ishmael, whom he had by Hagar earlier, you're going to inherit the land. Genesis 26, when Isaac was feeling his oats and he wanted to go down to see Egypt, you know, like young people wanting to explore the world, God says, stay in the land. I'm going to give your posterity the land. And later when Jacob was fleeing Esau for fear he'd kill him, you remember when he was sleeping in the desert with a stone for a pillow, not exactly a Holiday Inn exactly, but God spoke to him in a dream, and he says, your posterity is going to get this land. It's Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. Now the Muslim world rejects that. They say that Ishmael had the inheritance of the land. But there's not a scrap of evidence in any manuscript that says that. After all, Moses wrote the Pentateuch somewhere about 1,500 years before Christ. And Muhammad didn't come on the scene until 600 years after Christ, 2,000 years later. And to come at that date and say, now the Bible's wrong, it should have said Ishmael inherits the land, it's just ridiculous. But that's what they believe because the Quran says it. And that's why there's such tenacious hold on the land and the Palestinians who claim to be descendants of Abram. It's a question whether some of them are. Nevertheless, they were going to hang on to this land, and all this peace talk is useless. They're not going to be satisfied till they have the land and Jerusalem and the temple site and the whole business. They're never going to really settle for anything less. And, of course, in the Great Tribulation, they're going to get it. Israel's going to be run out once more. And they're going to have the dominant scene until Christ actually comes back. And so we have this promise about the land. Now, Abram never went out of the land, but under Jacob, you remember, Joseph went down to Egypt first, and then later the whole family transferred to Egypt in order to get away from the famine. And the people of Israel, the people of Jacob's household numbered about 70. And in several hundred years in Egypt, under favorable government and rulers, they prospered and developed into a nation of perhaps 2 million. And then there was a change in dynasty, and the new dynasty didn't like Israel and made them slaves. And we have the sad record of how they labored making bricks and so on until God finally redeemed them. God raised up Moses and led the children out of Egypt to the promised land. Now, he had promised Abram that a long time ago. You see, he told Abram in chapter 15 that they were going to a strange land, but that they'd come back to the promised land, and so they came back. In other words, there's been a literal transfer from a land out of Egypt, out of Israel to Egypt, and then back from Egypt to the promised land, exactly as God had predicted in Genesis 15. Now, if there's any question about what the land is, we have that settled in chapter 15, chapter 13, first of all, when Lot left him, you remember, God said to him, look and see what you've got here. And so it says that Abraham, after Lot separated from him, God said to him in verse 14, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. What did he see? He didn't see heaven. Now, it's true that Hebrews says he looked for a city whose foundation maker is God. That's true. He looked for the eternal state. But long before the eternal state and a new heaven, new earth are created, he's going to see the promise of the land fulfilled. The land will be inherited by Israel. And so that's chapter 13. Then in chapter 15, when Abram was having a problem about this because he didn't have any children, and he wanted to appoint one of his servants' children as his own, God said no. And then he reiterated his promise with a sacred rite of shedding blood. And then in the last part of chapter 15, he enumerates what he means by the land. To your descendants have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then it mentions the people who live in it. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. I talked to one of my friends who was an amillenarian. You know, they don't believe that Israel's ever going to inherit the land. I said, now, what about this? Well, he said, it's just heaven. I said, it doesn't sound like heaven to me. All these tribes, wicked tribes, in it, it says, in the land. Well, he said, it's just heaven. You see, it's an arbitrary, unsupported statement that is absolutely wrong. Israel is going to inherit the land. And so they came back to the land. Well, when they came back to the land, remember in Deuteronomy, Moses gave him his second law, as it were. That's what Deuteronomy means. And he warned the children of Israel that if they didn't keep the law, they'd be driven out of the land, the promised land. And so we have this sad record here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, how the land is going to go to someone else, and they're going to be driven out of it. And so he tells them here, the Lord's going to bring upon you and your descendants, verse 59, extraordinary plagues. He's going to bring you back all the diseases of Egypt, verse 60. Every sickness and every plague is going to be yours. You shall be left few in numbers, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land where you go to possess it, and the Lord will scatter you among all people from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, Nor shall the sole of your feet have a resting place. And there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. And your life will hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night to have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And the evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart, because of the sight which your eyes see. In other words, Israel is going to suffer and be driven out of the land. Now, that was tragically fulfilled, of course. First of all, in the year 722, the Assyrian armies came in, carried off the 10 tribes, Jerusalem and the two tribes there under Hezekiah were spared. But then in 605 B.C., Babylon came in, and they conquered the city of Jerusalem, carried off the able-bodied people as slaves again, and took many of them to Babylon, especially in the years that followed, in 596 and 597. And finally, Jerusalem itself was completely destroyed with its magnificent temple in 586. And so once again, Israel was driven out of the land a second time, as it were. They'd gone down to Egypt. Now they were driven out a second time. And they were suffering. But in the midst of all that, it's amazing the grace of God. Israel didn't deserve this. But God said to him, after 70 years, you're going to come back to the land. Now this is a good illustration of how God, when he says something, means it literally. In other words, he told them that it'd be 70 years. And that's exactly what it was. And in Jeremiah 29, let me read the verse for you. We have the record of what God promised. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform a good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, does God mean what he says? Is it literally true? Of course it's literally true. God doesn't play games with us. When he promises something, it's going to be fulfilled. You know what happened? Well, Daniel, as a lad, a teenager, was carried off to Babylon, where he became the right-hand man of Nebuchadnezzar for 40 years during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And then a series of other rulers came and went, and finally, the Medes and the Persians took over in the year 539 B.C. and conquered Babylon. And about that time, Daniel somehow secured the book of Jeremiah. It must have been the original. They didn't have Xerox copies in those days. And he read this, and he came to Jeremiah 29, and he was excited. You should be excited about prophecy. His city and restore his temple and restore his people. And Daniel admitted, as we have it in Daniel 9, how the people didn't deserve it. It was of the grace of God if they went back. But God had promised, and Daniel claimed the promise for the glory of God. And so the book of Ezra records the promise, records the fulfillment, a whole book telling us about how they went back and reclaimed the city. And eventually built the temple, and the people of Israel restored the city of Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. And when Christ was born, he was born in Bethlehem, not in Babylon, as Micah the prophet had predicted he would be. And so we have the wonderful facts that God keeps his word. Now, Nehemiah came along, you remember, and he was concerned about the city of Jerusalem. It had been in ruins for 90 years, and they said, for 90 years, we can't do anything about it. And Nehemiah organized them and worked it out so that each family would build a section of the wall. And they built the walls they said couldn't be built for 90 years in 52 days. How does the work of the Lord get done? By one person? No. By everyone doing his part. And that's the way they built the wall. And then they passed a law that one in Israel, one out of every 10, had to build a house in Jerusalem. And in those days, they didn't haul off the debris, they just leveled it off, as Jerusalem had been destroyed many times, and built on top of it. That's why we sing that song, I Walk Today Where Jesus Walked. When you get over there, you discover you're about 10 feet higher than when Jesus was there because of all the debris. Well, they built the city, and the city was a thriving city by the time Christ was born. But then Israel began to depart from God. They rejected Christ as a nation, though individuals accepted him. And you remember Christ was predicting his coming and the tragic days ahead, and the disciples thought that he was a little bit too melancholy, and they showed him the beautiful temple. And then in Matthew 24, he said, they showed him the beautiful temple. The temple had been built and building for 40 years already. It was being replaced. It was a 500-year temple that they had built when the pilgrims went back from Babylon. Now it needed replacement. And it was magnificent. It was being built out of huge stones that were quarried in Jerusalem there. Sometimes 10, 15, 20, even 30 tons, we're told. And they'd take hundreds of people and put these huge blocks of stone on rollers and roll them up to the temple site. They'd build an earth ramp and would just take it right up and drop it in place. Didn't need any mortar. It was cut precisely to fit that place. And that's the way the temple is being built. And I think they had a right somewhat to be proud about it. But you know what Christ said? He said, not one stone will be left upon another. Now, stones that weigh 10, 15, 20, and 30 tons don't just get up and move off. The great pyramids in Europe, in Egypt rather, were built about 3000 BC, and they're still there. And those stones are mostly around 2 tons, as I understand it, the big stones that form the structure of it. And so if the temple hadn't been tampered with, it would still be there. But he said, not one stone will be on another. And of course, that tragically happened while some of the disciples were still alive. In 70 AD, the Roman soldiers surrounded Jerusalem, and because Israel and Jerusalem had a record of rebellion, they broke the walls and came in and slaughtered the people. Something as many as 500,000 Jews were packed in the city in the time of the feast. And they destroyed the city and burned the temple and pried the stones out one by one. And now they're digging up some of these stones outside Jerusalem that were thrown down the hill at the time the temple was destroyed. Now there's a wall there, and people say, well, that doesn't prove that that wall's still there. The wall was not part of the temple. It was a retaining wall because the property's up and down there, and they built this retaining wall in order to level the surface on the top. And so that wall is still there, but it wasn't in there when Christ was there. It came many years later. And so that wailing wall is still there. But you see, the prophecies were literally fulfilled. And after 70 AD, the children of Israel were literally driven out of the land. The Roman soldiers came in, they burned down their houses, they filled their wells with stones, they cut down their trees. They made the land as uninhabitable as they could. And they claim only about 15,000 Jews remained. Some are scattered through the land. All the rest, all over the world, just as Moses predicted 3,500 years ago. You see, when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And that's true about the rapture, it's true about the second coming, it's true about the millennium, it's true about heaven, it's true about hell. God predicts with absolute accuracy in His Word. And so that's where we are now. Now, at the time of Nehemiah, it was a new beginning with the Jerusalem being rebuilt. And Daniel had the amazing faculty of summing up two great prophetic programs. The one was for the Gentiles. We saw that yesterday, the four great empires that followed Egypt and Assyria, and the Babylon Empire, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, were the great empires, and how the Roman Empire is going to be revived at the end time. That is all part of the Gentile scene. But Daniel also predicted the future of Israel. And in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, he predicts that it will be covered in a period of 70 weeks. And the word week is not in the Hebrew, it's the word seven. And practically all expositors recognize that what it's talking about is 70 times seven, which is 490 years. Now, this is not an easy passage to understand. I remember when I was a seminary student, our prof lectured on it for 2 weeks. When he got through, I didn't know any more than when he started. It was pretty difficult for me to understand. But it does say that there's going to be beginning with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, scholars wrestle with that because there's other dates suggested. But I take it's the year 444, 445. They wrangle about that too, because either the last day of 445, last month of 445, or the first month of 444, I'll let you guess. But from that point on, it's going to be 490 years. Now, without getting into all the complications of it, first of all, there is 7 times 7, or 49 years, in which the city is rebuilt. And of course, that's what happened after the wall was built. That's been fulfilled. Then there is 62 times 7, 434 years that immediately followed, that takes us up to Messiah, the Prince, Christ. And it says that at the end of those 62 sevens, times 7 more, which is 49 or 483 years, that the Messiah would be cut off. It says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, or 4, you add the two together, it becomes the 483 years, the Messiah shall be cut off, and not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be a flood till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now this is something strange. You see, from Nehemiah's time to Christ, there's a solid 483 years. But now some things are predicted that couldn't be fulfilled in that last 7 years. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. When was that? Well, that was more than 35 years after Christ died. So it couldn't be in that last 7 years. So what it's telling us is that the last 7 years are postponed, that there's a time gap between the 483 years and the last 7 years of Israel's program, and we're living in that time gap. And that explains a lot of things, as I explained earlier in this series. The Old Testament vision just jumps the present age. It views as if you come to the person, the first work of Christ, and then go right to the end time. That's the way it's pictured. So it doesn't really picture a gap such as we have for now almost 2,000 years. But that's the way it is. But the Bible anticipates that there'll be that final period leading up to the second coming, and as far as Israel is concerned, it's comprised in 7 years. That's what it tells us. Verse 27, he, referring to this future world ruler, I think it's the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or for 1 7, and in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and goes on to say he's going to bring an abomination. Now what happens? Well, according to Daniel 9:27, when this Roman Empire is revived, and this ruler conquers 3 and then all 10 countries, his first step in his place of power is to impose this 7-year covenant on Israel. And the first half, it's going to be observed. That is, it's going to be a time of peace as far as he's concerned, even though there is this invasion from the north, from some state of Russia and other countries mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And God's going to interfere and stop it. But when you get to the middle of that last 7 years, suddenly a change takes place. And this ruler of the 10 countries has received such power politically that he proclaims himself ruler over the entire earth, and apparently nobody's strong enough to stand against him. It may be because he controls the oil of the Middle East. I don't know. The Bible doesn't explain it. But the whole world accepts him. And at the same time, he breaks his covenant with Israel, becomes their persecutor. He claims to be God, and he allies himself with Satan and demands that everybody worship him and worship Satan. And those that don't are beheaded, they're put to death. So there's a terrible time that Christ called the Great Tribulation. That's what Daniel calls it. Christ said it was so awful that if he didn't stop that 3.5-year period by his second coming, there wouldn't be anybody left alive in the world. And of course, it's not God's purpose to destroy the human race. He has in mind a millennial kingdom to follow. And so that's not his purpose, but it's going to be stopped by Christ's second coming. And so this awful period begins. And God's going to pour out the terrible judgments described in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 18. One devastating judgment after the other that decimates the earth and kills probably 80 to 90% of the human population and destroys the cities of the world in a great earthquake at the end. So there's going to be a terrible time of trouble ahead, according to the Bible, in that last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming of Christ will occur. Now, where are we in all this? Well, 483 years of Israel's history have been completed. But we're waiting for that last 7 years. Now, that seven-year period is going to be introduced by the Antichrist. And we learned yesterday that he cannot appear until after the church is raptured. In other words, the day of the Lord can't begin until the church is gone, because the day of the Lord is the marking. It's the midnight between the 2 days. And we learned he couldn't be. So he's going to be identified, I believe, when he conquers 3 of those 10 countries, and then all 10. If there's any question about it, he's identified 7 years before the second coming of Christ, you see. Now, if the rapture has to occur first, where does that put the rapture? It puts it more than 7 years before the second coming. It wipes out this so-called post-tribulational view that he's going to come at the second coming, for which there's not a scrap of scripture proof. And then some want to put it in the middle of the 7 years. That's just as wrong. And now here it's demonstrated more than 7 years before. So where are we? Well, according to God's word, we're on the verge of completing that last 7 years. And what's happened to Israel? You see, they were scattered all over the world. And now what does God's word say about it? He says they're going to be restored to their land. Now here again, let's turn to a few scriptures. I don't like you to listen to me and just believe what I have to say. But in Jeremiah 23, it describes how they're going to come back to the land. And verses 5 and 6 and the verses that follow as well, this is what I read. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that's Jeremiah 23:5, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, who's that? That's Jesus Christ. And that's in his second coming to the earth. In his days, at the second coming, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I've driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land. Amillenarians, please take note. The Bible says Israel is going to possess the land in the millennial kingdom. Now, that's not the only passage. There's many others. And it describes in detail. The book of Amos, for instance, talks about how God's going to resume it. I like one of the best passages. It's found in Ezekiel 39. You remember, this is the passage that talks about the war that's going to occur in the first half of the 7 years. But now it describes how it's going to climax in the second coming. And in Ezekiel chapter 39, beginning in verse 25, this is what I read. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. And I'll be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they've been unfaithful to me, when they shall dwell safely in their own land, and no one make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples, gathered them out of their enemies' lands, I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but now also brought them back to their land and have left, listen to this, have left none of them captive any longer. What does that say? It says that at the second coming of Christ, Christ is going to gather all Israel from all over the world and bring them back to the promised land. Now it also makes clear that their rebels are going to be purged out. It's only the saved of Israel are going to be brought back. But those that are saved, those that have trusted Christ in that awful time of trouble, are going to be brought back to the promised land. And Ezekiel, as he closes later on, talks about their being apportioned out. He says the land is going to be divided into 12 sections, each section for a land, for a tribe of Israel. He names the tribes. They're not lost as far as God is concerned. And they're going to inherit that land for the millennial kingdom, for the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign. Now, today, what's happened? Well, the facts are that Israel has gone through some tremendous changes in the last 50 years, haven't they? Many of them were killed, of course, in Germany. About then afterwards, by action of the League of Nations, they were given a portion of the promised land. Later in war, they conquered portions more. Today, there are 4 million Jews already in the land. That's the biggest movement of Israel since the time of Moses. You realize that? And that's happening while we're still here. Now, this is not the fulfillment of the promise that he's going to gather them all. But you see, it's the forerunner, because all the prophecies dealing with the end time picture Israel in the land. That's where they're going to be persecuted. Now, we have Israel in the land today. But the problem is, practically all of them are unbelievers as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. And the Bible is very clear that only believers in Christ will inherit the land. And that's how we understand it will happen, because when the great tribulation breaks out, as Christ told them in Matthew 25, they're going to have to flee, leave Jerusalem, go to the mountains, get away, because they're going to be driven out of their land once again. But then when Christ comes back, the rebels will be purged out to be sure, but the righteous Israel is going to be regathered and installed in their promised land. Now, the fact that in our 20th century, after 1900 years of being scattered all over the world, Israel's back in their land, it's another token that we're in the end time close, that Christ could come any day and these great promises should be fulfilled. So when we look at what the Bible says about the church, the rapture is imminent. Look at what the Bible says about the nations. Europe is ripe for the renewal of the Roman Empire. We look at Israel. Israel's already in the land, ready for its role in the end time. What is God trying to tell us? He's telling us that Christ could come very soon. Not 2,000 years away. It could be in the lifetime. In fact, it could be today. And to me, that's an exciting expectation for which I should prepare by examining my own personal salvation, my commitment to Christ, and my living for Him for the things that count for eternity. And that's what this conference, as far as I'm concerned, is all about. Now, tomorrow we're going to continue in our study of this. We want to see some of the other questions answered that people raise about this when they question whether Christ is coming. And I hope you can leave this conference excited by the fact that Christ is coming, and He could be coming soon. And there's good, solid, biblical facts to support those conclusions. Shall we pray? Our Father, once again we pray for any who may not be saved, if there's any here, that they may come to know Christ before it's too late, before they're left behind. How wonderful that Christ died for us, and by His grace we can be saved by simple faith in Christ. If we're not saved, it's because we haven't come, because Christ said, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so we pray that they'll come. And then, Father, most of us here are Christians, The issue is not our personal salvation, but our commitment to you and our living for things that count for eternity. And so speak to our hearts and undertake for us, we pray, and bless us abundantly as we seek to serve you acceptably. For we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.